Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. And I'll read all the way through verse 15. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know, people don't collectively agree on much very often. But most people on this earth would agree that we are all, in one sense or another, incomplete. We all have an innate sense of being incomplete. We may not agree on why, but the fact is, we're not whole. We're fractured, broken people. And we're on an insatiable quest for meaning and fulfillment. This is why the self-help industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. You'd think if one person figured it out, that would be the end of it. No? Well, we're not just victims of this brokenness. We've rejected God and fallen out of fellowship with him, and the world we live in today is a consequence of that. 6 billion fractured, broken people in rebellion against a holy God. That's what you have. I mean, one wonders why the world isn't worse. And yet, this is what we have. Now, the point that Paul is making in this letter is, in spite of that fact, God offers redemption and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. This is hard for us to comprehend, but it's true. Jesus Christ is all you need. He is sufficient. Colossians 2:10 says, "You are complete in him." This is what the Bible teaches us as Christians. If you have Christ, you have everything. He is sufficient. It's hard for us to understand because even for those of us who believe the gospel, we're still tempted to believe that we're missing something, that we still need religious rituals or some special experience to authenticate our faith. We need certain degrees of whatever in order to feel like we're super Christians. And we think that there's a hierarchy of Christians. There are some Christians who are better than other Christians and whatnot, but that's not true. If you are a Christian and your faith and trust is in Christ, you have all you need. He is sufficient. You don't need anything else. Don't get a case of the if-onlys. Have you ever heard of the if-onlys? It's a terrible epidemic that's plaguing many Christians today. So yes, I have Christ, but if only I had this. But if only I had this relationship. But if only I didn't have this relationship. But if only I had this amount of money or this, that, and the other thing. That's the if-onlys. You don't need that. You have Christ. He is sufficient. But unfortunately, what we end up doing as Christians, because we're still learning and growing and at different levels in our maturity and understanding of Christ, what we do is we basically take our culture's futile attempts to fix the broken world and then fuse them into our Christianity. This is what we do. We look at what the world seems to be doing to try to figure out how to make people whole. And then we say, well, let's just add Christ to that. But it doesn't work. It's like mixing oil and water. And that's not what Christ calls us to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to warn people against that. That's why he says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive according to philosophy and empty deceit." In other words, don't mix all the junk with your sufficiency in Christ. That's what he's saying. And we're going to see that clearer in Colossians 2:16 through 23, where he really gets into some specifics there. Because it's true, we are complete in Christ. It's true. And while that is true, it takes time for us to learn how to live in Christ. We still have some baggage. We still have some habits and patterns of sin that we've learned for years, sometimes decades, that we need to learn to shed. Now, I like the way that Sinclair Ferguson put it. He said, "There are many Christians whose hearts have been washed clean in the blood of Christ, but whose heads have not been rearranged by the truth of Christ." Ain't that the truth? This is true, and the Apostle Paul knows this, and he knows that this church in Colossae is a young church, a growing church, and so he warns them, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone convince you that you're missing something. If you begin to feel like you're missing something, you are being deceived. That's what he's saying. You are complete in Christ. That's his purpose for this letter. And the text we're going to focus on, where we're at right now, is verses 13 through 15. And in this text, we're reminded that even though we were separated from God because of sin, our union with Christ assures us that in him we have complete forgiveness. We have new life and total victory over sin and over Satan. That's what this text teaches us. So let me pray. Then I'm going to read the text and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you very much, God, for this assurance and this victory, Lord. And I know, God, that there are moments of weakness for all of us, regardless of how mature we are, where we begin to feel tempted as if you are not sufficient because our sinful flesh wars against the spirit that dwells in us. And so I just pray, Father, that you would help us be encouraged and strengthened and help us understand this clearly, Lord. Help me, God, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, I have a bit of a confession to make to you this morning. We're only going to cover verse 13 today. Okay? I apologize for that. We've been working through it slowly. And for those of you that really just want to move on past Colossians 2, we're going to spend a little bit of time here because this is a very important verse. It's a very, very important verse. One of the most marvelous truths in Scripture is the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ. And so I want to make sure that we understand what's being said here. So, all that to say, that outline that you have in your bulletin is pretty good for next week as well. And so are the study questions. But there are three things that you can actually attach to the first point if you're interested in taking notes. The first point, of course, is what happened. And I'm just going to give you the outline briefly, and then we'll fill it in as we go. The first thing is you were dead and cut off from God. That's the first thing that happened. You were dead and you were cut off from God. The second thing that happened is God made you alive in Christ. And then the third thing that happened is that he forgave you for all of your sins. Okay, that's basically going to structure the outline of the message this morning. And then next week we'll get into verses 14 and 15. What happened? First, you were dead. You were dead. You're cut off from God. He begins by saying that you were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. This is a very common term that the Apostle Paul uses to describe us before Christ. We were dead. And obviously, he's not talking about physical death. This is a spiritual death. To be dead spiritually is to be separated from the source of life, that is God himself. You see, before the fall, we had hearts and minds that were able to worship God, and we rightly found our delight in him. But as a result of the fall, we became separated from God, and therefore totally unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. Just like a physically dead person, it doesn't matter how loud you scream. He's not going to say, "Do you mind? I'm trying to sleep here." There is no stimuli that will awaken a physical dead person. Same thing with us spiritually. We are spiritually dead. Now, I know that for a lot of people, this brings up the issue of free will. Have you ever heard that? Very controversial in Christian circles, isn't it? This actually has nothing to do with free will. It's nothing to do with that. You see, the problem is our corrupt natures. Our wills are free to choose what our hearts desire, and what the natural heart desires is always opposed to God. That's the problem. Our natural inclination will always be to go against God. That's what the scriptures teach us. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The problem is our hearts. We have no interest in God. This is who we were before Christ. We had wills and minds and hearts, that's what that's talking about there, that was opposed to God and his purposes. Now, you might be thinking, come on, I wasn't that bad. I grew up in church. I always attended Sunday school on time. I helped out as often as I could. Do I really have a mind that was hostile to God? Is that really what my mind was? The answer, yes. All of us had a heart and a mind that was hostile to God. Now, you might have been able to keep up the appearance of righteousness, but God can see through all of our pleasantries. He can see through all of our deeds of service, all of our Sunday school attendance and everything else we do simply because it's the right thing to do. He can see through all of that because God goes right to the heart. He looks at what motivates you. And behind all we do to keep up appearances is a wicked heart that condemns us before a holy God. This is true of every human being born into this world. And that's what leaves us hopeless apart from the grace of God in Christ. We can't clean ourselves up because the problem is our hearts. What we do is we fling ourselves upon the mercy of God and trust his promise of forgiveness. This is the only hope for anyone. How we look to the people around us doesn't matter. That's why God had to tell Samuel when he was looking for a king of Israel. He said, man looks at outer appearances, but God looks where? The heart. At the heart. What matters is the heart, and only God can see that. You know, we can fool a lot of people. And we can even fool ourselves, can't we? But we can't fool God. You know, the Pharisees did all sorts of things to try and make themselves righteous. They had strict rituals and customs that were supposed to promote holiness. But when the true Holy One came, Jesus Christ, you know what he called them? Whitewashed tombs. He said in Matthew 23:25, "You clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." Now, isn't that interesting? You clean the outside of the cup, and it looks nice, but the only part of the cup that really matters, the inside, is unclean. I'll tell you something. If you hand me a cup of water, I'm not going to care what the outside of the cup looks like. I'm going to be concerned about what's on the inside. All right? That's what he was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. Was your attempts to make the outside of yourselves look all shiny and squeaky clean, that's futile. What's on the inside? And every human being that takes an honest look at what's on the inside is going to recognize, oh, I need grace. I need mercy. I need Christ. That's when the grace of God begins to fill us and change us from the inside out. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 through 22 that what defiles us is what's on the inside, and what is in the inside of the heart is opposed to God and without hope. The natural mind is dead in sin and separated from God. Turn to Ephesians 4. You say, are you going to keep harping on this, Jake? Yes, because it's important that we understand this. Ephesians 4, 18 through 19 paints a very vivid picture of this. Verse 17 says, unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't walk like them. If you have been saved by grace through Christ, if you've understood this already and you've flung yourself on the mercy of Christ and you're trusting in him for salvation, don't walk like they do. Don't walk like what you once did in the futility of your mind. And verse 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding. I like what Romans 1:19 says about that. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, this isn't a lack of knowledge that he's talking about. This is a willful ignorance, because he tells us where the ignorance comes from in the next statement. Alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They're spiritually dead. Therefore, their minds are futile, useless to discern spiritual reality. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that the natural mind cannot comprehend the things of God. When you try to understand spiritual things, these people plunge themselves further into darkness because they're alienated from God as a result of their willful ignorance. And that willful ignorance is because their hearts are hard. And do you know what? Do you want to know what it boils down to? This is what it boils down to. It's a stubborn refusal to accept our accountability to God's moral standard. We want to proclaim our own goodness. We want to assume that God is good with us. And if somebody tries to tell us that he's not, we think that there's something wrong with them. And so what's the result of all that? It says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You know, whether a person has sold everything and given it to the poor, or whether they're spending their life in prison apart from the grace of God in Christ, that is the reality of every human person. There are plenty of decent people. People that we would be friendly with. People that we would enjoy. That are anything but decent before God. See, it doesn't matter what we think of each other. What matters is what God thinks of us. And apart from Christ, that's not good news for any of us. Further stress that hopelessness, Paul says, we were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's really talking about the promises that we've been cut off from. We were born hopeless, destined to die apart from God unless God somehow intervenes and creates life within us. For those of us who are here this morning that believe the gospel, that's exactly what happened to you. This is what God did for you. Verse 13 says, God made you alive. Together with him, the word that theologians use for this is regeneration. It's fitting, isn't it?
Because that's exactly what happened. You were regenerated.
God works through His Spirit and His Word to create new life in us. If you heard the truth concerning Jesus Christ and you believed, it's because the Spirit of God awakened your heart to believe the gospel.
It's not because you were clever or just happened to be in the right place at the right time.
It's because you heard the gospel and the Spirit of God drew you to Him, and God in His sovereign purposes saw fit to save you and through His Holy Spirit give you a heart that responded to the truth in repentance and faith.
You know, some grew up hearing the gospel, and they've been saved as long as they can remember. That's some of you, I know for a fact. You don't remember a time when you really came to faith in Christ. You grew up in church. You've heard the gospel. You've just always believed as long as you can remember.
No, others were on a clear path to death. Others were on a path that was completely against God. And then somebody confronted them with the gospel, and they got saved immediately, and it was a 180-degree turn. Now, there are others who spent years asking questions, attending church regularly even. They were curious about the gospel because the Spirit of God was working on them and drawing them to Christ, even though the regeneration hadn't happened yet. But then at some point it clicked, and the work of regeneration took place in their hearts. They believed the gospel and they were saved. It became real. Now, there's many different ways, and we can't understand all of those and how God works in different circumstances and situations, but this is what we know for sure. You were dead, but God made you alive. And praise God for that. Never forget, Christian, it was God who made you alive. Do not look for proof of your conversion in a conversion story. If you say, my conversion wasn't that dramatic, so I must not have been as converted as others. Hogwash. That's not the proof. The proof, regardless of how you began trusting in Christ, is your faith in Him. If you're trusting in Christ, then you're saved. If you're looking for proof of your salvation, just ask yourself, am I trusting in Christ? If the answer to that question is yes, guess what? And if you struggle with it again the next day, just ask yourself, am I trusting in Christ? And if the answer to that question is yes, guess what? You're saved. You say, well, my conversion story wasn't as dramatic as that person's. Oh, to have their faith. You know, there are people with very dramatic conversion stories that aren't even saved because they're trusting in their conversion story and not in Christ. No, you trust in Christ. He is the one who reconciles you to God. And if there's anyone here who's not trusting in Christ, my message to you is very simple. Believe. Trust in Christ. It's the only way that you can be saved. You must turn from sin and trust in Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to pray for those who don't trust in Christ. Think of your friends, your neighbors, people you work with, anyone you know. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to awaken their hearts to the truth and give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But remember two things. Number one, God isn't obligated to save anyone, including you, including me. Number two, it's important. If a person hears the gospel, understands it, and rejects it, the reason is because they prefer their sin over Christ. That's why. See, our task is to not only pray that the Lord would awaken their hearts to the truth, but to plead with them to turn from sin and be reconciled to God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We must plead with the world to be reconciled to Christ. And if you were to ask me, well, which is it that brings a person to saving faith? Are pleading through the gospel or God's Spirit awakening their hearts? And my answer would be simple. It's both. There's a tension there, and I understand that. But this is what the Scriptures teach us. We must plead with sinners to come to faith in Christ, but recognize at the same time it is God who makes alive. So trusting Him, we preach Christ to everyone because we know that if God can revive our dead hearts, then He can revive anyone's dead heart. And so we move forward trusting Christ. Now, He wants to be clear here. I want you to notice what it says there. We were dead, but God made us alive. But how is it described? You see, God made you alive not because of Christ. God made you alive together with Christ. That means when God saved you, He made that life totally dependent on Jesus Christ. The only reason any of us have life is because Jesus is alive. Did you know that? We depend on the resurrection. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. Think about that. Our life is wrapped up in our union with Christ. And it always goes back to that. Colossians 2:10, I mentioned it already. You have been filled in Him. Another way of saying that is you are complete. You are whole. See, Jesus Christ doesn't just give you a few necessary components to give you a satisfactory life. He is your life. Our hope is in Christ, and it rests in our union with Him. Your union with Christ is an all-access pass to the blessings and privileges of heaven. If you trust in Christ, you are united to Christ. See, there's a reason why the Bible depicts marriage as an illustration of the gospel. When you marry someone, your life is woven to them, isn't it? Right? That means everything you own becomes their property and vice versa. You are in union with that person. Now, there might be days when you don't feel that union as strongly as others, but it doesn't change the fact that you're united to that person. When you came to faith in Christ, you were united to Him. That means everything He owns becomes yours. And guess what? So does everything you own. I don't know about you, but when I got married, I inherited a tan Jeep that I drive here occasionally. So what did Christ give you? He gave you perfect righteousness, peace with God, access to the Father, adoption as sons, every spiritual blessing, many other blessings that we have in Christ. This is what we inherit with our union with Him. But what did you give Jesus? What did we give Jesus? Think about it now. Nothing? Who'd say nothing? Do you know what we gave Jesus? Our sin. And if I got married to Marie and I was $80,000 in debt, guess what she inherits when she marries me? $80,000 in debt, right? Guess what Jesus inherited when we were united to Him through our faith? Our sin. And what did He do with that sin? He forgave it. He nailed it to a cross, the scriptures say. Praise God for that. You get His blessings. And your sin becomes His sin. This is what brought you to Him. And Jesus took that sin upon Himself and paid the penalty. And in return, He gave you complete forgiveness. What an amazing gospel. And that's a free offer to everyone. And if you're here this morning and you are still trying to make it on your own, God says, here's my Son Christ. Trust in Him and your sins will be forgiven. You will be united to Him. I would just plead with you. What are you doing? Grace, grace, grace is what saves us. And it's absolutely incredible. In union with Christ, He made us alive. And as a result of that union, He did what we could never do. And He made full payment for our sins on our behalf. One of the best verses in the Bible, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God raises us with Christ and forgives us for our sins. The one thing that keeps us from fellowship with God, he removes. Free from sin, we have peace with God, and the fellowship is restored. That's what we get. This is what happened. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. God made us alive with Christ and forgave us for all our sins. One person says that God forgives the sins of those who trust in him and includes them in his eternal kingdom and glory is the most important truth of Scripture. Wow. This is the heart of the gospel. You were dead in sin, but God made you alive. This promise is all over Scripture. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's who we are in Christ. Psalm 131 through 4 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Answer, no one. You say, "You don't understand, Jake. I've been to church every Sunday of my life." That's not the hope of the psalmist in Psalm 130. It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." You were dead in your sins without hope, and God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you for all your sins. Only in Christ is a person truly free. Jesus himself said in John 8:36, "Whom the Son sets free will be free indeed." In Christ there is no bondage. In Christ there is no condemnation. It's all over. Thank you, Lord. God has done all you need to be forgiven in Christ. We'll look at it next week in more detail about the wonderful illustrations, taking our sin and nailing it to a cross. How awesome is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you've made us alive. Thank you, God, that even though that we were dead in our transgressions and trespasses, and even though we wanted nothing to do with you, you saw fit through your Spirit and through your Word to awaken our hearts to hear and know and love the truth. And that's what you do, God, and I praise you for that. And I know that even though there's a tension there, God, the call is clear. Be reconciled to God through Christ. And so I just pray, Father, that you would help us together as a church rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. I pray, Father, that by the grace of God and through the Spirit that dwells in us, that we would become changed into his image and be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.